I want a prince of all within, a watchful godly fear, a sense of infinity of sin, a pain to feel with fear. Help me the first, the wrong to feel, a pride or wrong desire, to catch the one ring of my will, and quench the kindling fire. Almighty God, of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The burden from my soul removed, the virus from my heart. Oh, may the least omission fade, my reawakened soul, and drive me to that grace again which makes the wounded whole.
And now let's sing the theme verse. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Let's all sing the melody first, and then we'll try a little bit of harmony the second time through.
This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous, but whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Now let's try some parts.
This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
It's interesting that that is the only appearance of the word faith in the book of 1 John. For all the effort people make to emphasize that term, and it is an important term, you won't find it anywhere else except in those verses. All right, let's quote our memory this morning. Everybody ready? Sit up good and straight. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, I thank You for this wonderful, encouraging little book that doesn't mince any words about what is needed for us to experience that encouragement. And so help us, Lord, as we look at this book, to both be sobered and encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I really like the way John deals with the whole issue of sin. He takes it to be a very serious issue, and he doesn't mince any words about it. And he says people who do not deal with this issue cannot have fellowship with God. And he just very clearly says that. On the other hand, he gives us a lot of encouragement because we struggle with this. And he's not setting some sort of a ridiculous standard that we're going to live under condemnation with. He shows us that there is a way for us to deal with this and have God pleased with us, even though we're not perfect. You know, the psalmist said that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth, now listen to the ones He pitieth, those who fear Him. For He knoweth their frame, He remembers that they're dust. And that's what John is saying. John is saying those who fear God, who have a passion to be holy, where they fall short, the blood just constantly cleanses because they're on that pursuit and God can deal with them. And that's what God is asking for. And on that basis, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses so that that record is always clear. There is never an unforgiven sin on the Christian's record. And I think we need to understand that. All right. When John talks about sin in chapter 2, verse 1, and we want to read a little bit of a passage here, he's talking about an individual act, not a practice. This will get clearer in chapter 3. Oh, by the way, I didn't give you your memory. So why don't you memorize verses 4, 5, and 6, in addition to what we just quoted. All right. And so now he says to us, and let's read this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Okay, so he's not excusing any kind of carelessness. All right? And if is sort of suggests an exception, not a practice. "If any man sin," commits an individual sin, not a practicing sin. You see, when they came to accuse Job, there must be some sin in your life that you're having all this trouble. Job knew that he wasn't perfect. He knew that there were things that sometimes he did that he should not do. When he was saying, "I'm innocent before God," what he meant was, "I'm innocent of some secret practice of sin, some adulterous relationship or something that's going on in my life, an ongoing sinful practice that you don't know anything about." Job says, "I'm free of all of that." He wasn't saying he was perfect. All right? And I want to get that clear because I know there are many people struggle with assurance of salvation on this, especially sometimes the way this is preached. You get the impression that when you sin, your relationship with God now is broken until you confess. Well, God wants you to confess. It might take a little while before he gets your attention till that happens. In the meantime, he knows you're going to do it. He knows everything. He knows you're going to make it right. He knows you're going to repent. He knows you don't want to sin. And his blood just cleanses you. He just keeps, the record is always clean. That just is such a blessing. And so John wants us to understand this. And I was going to read here. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." We're not making any excuses for any sin. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Advocate. A defense attorney. The devil is always accusing. In the book of Revelation, it says he accuses the saints before God day and night, just like he did Job. He went to God and accused Job. And he's doing that for every one of us. "See? See what he did? See what she did? Ah." And Jesus stands there and says, "Look, I was a human once. I felt all their temptation. I understand exactly what they're going through. And I died to defeat the devil. And he does not own this person. He belongs to you." Okay? There's a lot of question what went on there in the atonement. I don't get into that discussion. There was so much happened there on the cross, I don't think we will ever completely understand what happened there. But the Bible does say that he gave his life a ransom. He gave his life a ransom. While ransom is paid to free some people, in some way, his life freed us from the devil. The Bible also talks about us being delivered from the power of the devil. It seemed like when man sinned, the devil got some claim on the human race. And Jesus' death on the cross somehow broke that claim. I don't completely understand how. And so when we sin, when we do something we shouldn't do, the devil is right there to tell God, "See," and try to get God to bring condemnation upon us. And it says, when that happens, we have an advocate who's standing there and say, "God, he still belongs to you. I freed him from the devil. He's serving you. He's serving me." And that accusation falls to the ground, just like it did with Job. All right? There are three things that characterize the Christian. Number one, in relation to this. Number one, he is continually cleansed. I want that to sink into us. He's continually cleansed, but he also is continually confessing. He never rationalizes his sin. He's constantly recognizing his failings and confessing and agreeing with God and pursuing holiness. And number three, he's continually conquering. He actually has victory over sin. He does not practice sin. The practice of sin has been broken. Whatever sins happen are individual acts. But he doesn't walk in sin. There's a difference between taking a step and walking. I look at it this way. If I turn to walk in the opposite direction, his Holy Spirit convicts me and turns me around and I head in the different direction. Paul says, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Just to get a clarification on this. I really like this here. Paul, in chapter 5 of Romans, he talks about how the experience we have is much more. We have much more grace, much more. There are about 5 much mores in chapter 5. And by the end of the chapter, some people are saying, well, there's so much grace, we might as well sin so that there can be more grace. And Paul says in chapter 6, what shall we say to this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul's saying, it's impossible. If you have been dead, if you have died to sin, you cannot practice sin. This is an impossibility. You may take a step, but you can no longer walk that way because there's a principle that's going to turn you around and drive you the other direction all the time. I love that. I love that tremendous confidence that something has been planted in my life that will not let me practice sin anymore. That's a tremendous confidence. People say, do you believe in eternal security? Well, I say, I certainly don't believe in eternal insecurity. I believe the Christian is secure in this principle that has been implanted within him, the Holy Spirit, the drive of the Holy Spirit, that will not let this happen. Now, if he's determined to practice sin, he can get back into it. But I'll tell you something. He's going to have to fight. He won't just walk into it in one day. There's something in him that's going to fight and fight and fight and fight. And if he goes back to that old life, there's nobody to blame but himself. He wanted that so badly, he quenched the Holy Spirit. All right. So, the three things to remember is the Christian is continually cleansed. There's no need for purgatory. Whatever sins, individual sins, were not dealt with at the very end, they've already been cleansed. Number two, he's continually confessing. He's continually agreeing with God. He hates sin. He's continually dealing with it in his life. And number three, he is conquering. He is conquering. All right. Sin is a denial of the whole point of salvation. You see, if the whole point of salvation is just to get to heaven when you die, that's misunderstanding. Salvation is a salvaging process. God is demonstrating his great power right here on this earth. He's demonstrating heaven come to earth. And salvation is a salvaging process. And to in any way justify sin or minimize it is to miss the whole point of salvation. It's to salvage us from sin so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, so if you take your outline, that was the light received. Okay, now we want to talk about the light relived. All right, and we want to read verses 3 to 11. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And reality is not in him. I use the word reality instead of truth. But whoso keepeth his word. Notice that word keep, keep, keep. That's an important word. Whoso keepeth his word, it in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother, now notice this. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. We'll come back to that. That's quite a statement. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness, that hatred, has blinded his eyes. What is the principle of obedience? The principle of obedience is, if we know Christ, we will obey. That's the principle of obedience. He says very clearly, if you don't obey, you don't know Christ. Obedience and knowing Christ go hand in hand. All right? And he talks about keeping. Keeping means a watchful, observant, steadfast, steady obedience with careful watching to keep that obedience perfect. All right? To guard our obedience as some very precious thing. David said, oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. I think David realized that God's law put him in harmony with all reality. And he just loved to meditate on that law to try to get everything in harmony with reality. He loved what that law could do for him. People say, well, the law could not save people. And yet David says in one of the Psalms, he says something about the law converting the soul. Yes. That's always amazing to me. The law actually did not have the power to do what the grace of God does for our lives. But it did have a tremendous influence on people's lives. In fact, so much so, David was so excited about the law that in Psalm 119 he says, your statutes have been my songs in the night of my pilgrimage. David actually was so excited about the law, God's law, he loved to sing about God's law. And Psalm 119 is a whole psalm of songs about God's law. It'd be like us singing about the traffic laws, brother. Going down the wall, oh, how I love 55 miles an hour. Yeah, singing. David loved God's law, and Christians love God's law. All right. They're obedient. Peter identifies the regenerate as obedient children. Obedience begets love. I grew up with a very strict father in a liberal church, where my dad had to say no to almost everything that the other young people were doing. That's the church I grew up in. And we finally left, of course. But a main issue in that church was the radio. And my dad hated the radio as badly as he hated anything. And so when I bought my first, or he bought me my first car. My dad did not permit me to buy a car until I was 21. He owned the car. And he bought whatever accessories got put on it. And there weren't very many. Not as many as I wanted. All right. Anyway, he would not let them deliver the car until the radio was removed. And so they delivered my car with a hole in the dash and a hole in the fender. And I go to young people's meetings, cottage meetings, and everybody's carpooling, and nobody wants to ride with me. I don't have any music in my car. And everybody pitied me. They really did. That was in the fall. In January was my birthday. And I came in from the barn, and there on my chair was a large package, a larger package than the one on my plate. It was a small package. And that large package was a tape recorder. Now, you were going to tell your age if you raise your hand and say you remember the 7-inch reel-to-reel tape recorders. How many remember those machines? One person. All right. They didn't have cassette players. They didn't have any of this at all. You had this big machine like a record player. And Dad had done a little research, and he found that Sony that year had made a little tape recorder with a speaker in the back. And it was small enough just to sit. In those days, we had bench seats, and there was a hump in front of the seat. And my car was a 62 Chevy that had a flat spot there. And Dad had figured out this little recorder would sit right there. I could pull it up against the seat. It wouldn't move. And the speaker was in the back. And then he had bought a converter that you stuck the plug in the cigarette lighter, and you got your 12-volt DC current, And when it came out of the converter, it was 120 volts and AC current. And I had a tape recorder in my car. And I went around recording music of all sorts. And then everybody wanted to ride with me. I had the best music in my car. Now, that recorder cost my dad $100. This is 1964. All right? Multiply that by 15, at least, in today's money. You're talking about $1,500. And the converter cost him $40. Multiply that by 15. We're talking about $2,000 in today's money for Dad to replace my radio that would have cost him nothing. And I learned something about Dad. If Dad were still living, I'd tell him how significant that was. I learned that my dad loved me. And if he said no to something, it was because he wanted to give me something better. That was a turning point in my life. And it's a turning point in your life when you obey God and really are able to feel His love rather than His constant chastisement. Obedience begets love. If I had fought my dad, there were members of my family that did. And believe you me, they saw the other side of my dad who was trying to bring them to a place of blessing. But if you cooperated with Dad, you felt the full outpouring of His love. He was one of the most generous men in the world, but He was not going to pour that out on someone who was disobedient. And so it's the same way with God. If you want to know the love of God, obey Him. All right? And not just obey Him, I'm going to use the word please Him. Is there a difference between obedience, obeying somebody, and pleasing somebody? How many think there's a difference? The parents know the difference. You go to town and you say, Johnny, I want you to clean up your room and wash the dishes before you do anything else. And so you go to town, you come home, the dishes are washed and the room is straightened up. But suppose while you're in town, Johnny says, you know what? I heard Dad say that he really would like that garden to be weeded. Ooh, it's hot and I hate weeding. But I would love to see the smile on Dad's face when he comes home. That's pleasing. And God loves it. David one time says, I want to build a temple. And the prophet said, go build the temple. And then he came back the next day and said, no, David, I don't want you to build a temple. But I have a question to ask you, David. Did God ever say He wanted a temple? And the answer is no. You look in the Old Testament, there's no command for the building of a temple. There are no specifications for the building of the temple. There are specifications for the tabernacle. And God was perfectly pleased to live in that tabernacle and probably would have stayed there the whole way through their history. But David wanted to do something for God. And God said, no, I'm not going to let you do it, David. But I am so pleased that you wanted to please me that I'm going to build you a house. And that's where God promised David that there would always be a king on the throne from his family. That's exactly where that promise came. See, God has feelings. And He can be pleased. All right? And so we want to please God. We just sang the song. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And what else did we sing? And His commandments are not grievous. All right? That's the kind of obedience He wants. Sons obey with pleasure. Sinners do not. I hate to hear people talk about their experience with God and the disciplines in their life that represents with some sense of drudgery. That is just completely the opposite of what this is all going to be about. All right? So the principle of obedience is if we really know God, if we really want to know God, knowledge of God and obedience go together. When we obey, we really learn to know Him. All right? The second thing I want to talk about is the pattern of obedience. You notice this talks about a walk, not a step. A walk is a habitual practice. This is a step. This is a walk. All right? A Christian may take a step into sin, but he will not walk in sin. That's just a foregone conclusion. The Christian will not walk in sin. The Holy Spirit will not let him do that. Paul says, how can we do it if we're dead to sin? that step will immediately be challenged by his Holy Spirit. He will be convicted, and he will, again, be on the walk he's supposed to be on. All right? Now, we're not following a legalistic code. We're following a person. We're following an example. A legalistic code would never give us all the rules that we need. If that could have been done, the Mosaic law would have sufficed. But we have a person. And a lot of things, what a lot of people don't understand about the Bible, they call me and they pick it apart and they criticize. There's a contradiction here and there's a contradiction there and there's this and there's that. And I'm supposed to justify God's word to them. And I say to them, you have completely misunderstood this book. This book is not a philosophy text to be picked apart word for word. This book is a revelation of a person. And we read it to understand the person. And then we follow a living example of this text. This is not an end in itself, by the way. It's a means to an end. The biblicist makes it an end in itself, and it goes through and picks out verses and puts all kinds of interesting constructions and interpretations on verse. It's focused on the text. We are focused on the person revealed in the text. We sing it in the song, "Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord." This is a means to an end. If it becomes an end in itself, it does turn into legalism. But we're following a living word. That doesn't minimize this word. This is the only thing we know about the living word. This is very important. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's everything people say about it. But it is a means to an end. And if we stop here, we're going to be living in some kind of less than ideal Christian experience. We are following the living word, Jesus Christ. And you notice another word he uses here. He uses the word abide in verse 6. I like that word. That's John's word. No other writer uses that word. What does it mean to abide? It means to dwell. It means to stay in Christ. I have an old wood stove at home. We don't use it anymore. We put in geothermal heat. But when we use that old wood stove, we'd go down there and throw a piece of roundwood in that stove. And we'd come back an hour or two later, and you'd open the door, and there it was. You could see the rings, you could see the bark, but it was all cherry red. And I used to stand there and say, now, how would I describe this? Would I say the wood is in the fire, or the fire is in the wood? It was hard for me to decide. Now, the individuality of the log was still there. It still looked, had its individual characteristics, just like we do. But it was suffused with fire. And our lives should be so commingled with Christ that people look at us and they say, yes, I see Brother Leonard, but I see Jesus. Now, which is it here? It's both. Okay? That's what it means to abide. All right? John 1:16 says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. All right? So that's the pattern of obedience. It's abiding in Christ. It's a walk. It's a duplication of the life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, let's talk about the precept of obedience. The precept of obedience is it's the most important practical outworking of God's work in our life. I told you yesterday that John devotes three sections to love. And the next section we're going to look at is that section here. In that section, love proves our fellowship with God. In the next section where he deals with it, which is in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, it's the proof that we're true sons because we're like our Father. And in 4, verses 7 to 21, it's the proof that God's very nature dwells in us. John is very insistent on this. When he's talking about sin, the thing that's uppermost in his mind is our relationship with others. If that is not what it should be, that's the sin he's the most concerned about. Okay? So, so he goes on to say, let's read verses 7 to 11. He goes on to say, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, what was the old commandment? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus, we all learned it as children. Leviticus 19:18. But I want you to turn to another passage. Deuteronomy chapter 23. In the Old Testament, there was this principle that you were to love other people as you loved yourself, but it was a limited principle. Chapter 23, I want to read verses 3 to 6. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter the congregation of the Lord, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. So when he said love your neighbors yourself, he meant only your fellow Israelite. That only applied to your fellow Israelite. That's why when Jesus asked the man to give the commandments, he said, everything's contained in this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. When Jesus had that quoted, he said, and who is my neighbor? He knew what I just read, that there were some people you were not obligated to love. That was the old commandment. God was showing what he wanted people to do within his own nation. He wanted the relationships there to show how people are supposed to relate to each other. And then Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And now we have the new commandment. That now applies to everybody, including your enemies. Okay? And so that's what he's saying. He's saying you have to apply this now if you're going to obey the new commandment. And Jesus said, you're supposed to love like I have loved you, and he loved his enemies. So this is the new covenant. This is not the old covenant. It was there. You could see the picture of what it was supposed to be within the nation of Israel. But now those boundaries have been destroyed, and this command goes now to all people. All right? It's broadened into everybody. Everybody is our neighbor. And then he says that life and light go together. And now I want to go to that verse that I called to your attention. Verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Does that mean that every sin somehow goes back to some relationship that isn't right? You think about it. Fornication means that your relationship with that lady is wrong. You're not walking in the light with her. You really don't love her. If you steal from somebody, you obviously don't love them. I mean, you think about the sins that people do. It's based on a faulty relationship. And he's saying that. He's saying if you could come to a place where you genuinely loved the way you're supposed to love, there would be no occasion for you to stumble. Do you understand now why the devil loves to get things going between people? Mm-hmm. That is his strategy. Because once you damage a relationship, you've opened the door for that person to sin. If you could ever get all your relationships right, and you could truly love everybody, including your enemy, what sin would you commit? Just stop and think. Okay? This is powerful. This is why John spends so much time on this subject. Because he knows that if we could ever get this right, this whole issue with sin and everything else he says in this book would take care of itself. Hate is a defect in the heart that affects all of our decisions. Take the people who come from some church where they've been hurt And they come and they sit here and they react against that church. Brother Leonard, what happens? They don't make much progress. They repeat history. Here's the girl who says, I'm not going to be like my mother. There was a man in Hartville, by the way, who said he married a woman like that. And he said she was worse than her mother. Because she was so reacting against her mother. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little example how this worked. She was reacting against her mother's harsh discipline of her. And then when she got married, her mother said, well, I'm waiting to see what you do with your children. You criticized me. And guess what her children got? They got worse discipline than she got because she was trying to prove it to her mother. You follow me? It was her relationship with her mother that ruined her relationship with her children. And that's how this thing works. If we have a wrong relationship, beware of the people in your church that are reacting against the church they came from. They will do you no good. All right? I'm not saying that everything was right there and that we have to justify anything, but we don't have to react and have negative attitudes and negative thoughts and negative words and negative. No. Okay? And you could carry this, we could talk all day about how this works in various relationships. Hatred makes progress impossible. Love opens all the doors to truth. Much aimlessness in life is because of lovelessness. Light and love go together. Where there is love, there is light. Where there is not love, there is darkness, John says. And he says people stumble and they don't know why. Why did this go wrong? Why did this church go the way? Why did my family go the way? You were walking in darkness. Okay? So now let's summarize where we've come from since yesterday. A Christian is constantly walking in the light. He is very, very honest about anything that's dark. And he sins. And he hates it. And he walks away from it. Number two, he is continually confessing his sin, agreeing with God. Saying, yes, I bought that car for a status symbol. Come on, I'm just going to admit it. That's why I bought it. I did my hair a certain way because I wanted to be noticed. I made this whatever for the wrong reasons. He's constantly honest about his actions and thoughts and behavior. Number three, he loves God by obeying him. And number four, he loves his brother. Those are the things we've learned. Now we want to talk about the Father and the world. And this is verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. Exact repetition of what he said before. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right? Let's talk about the Father experienced. We're talking about the Father and the world. Let's first of all talk about our experience with the Father. John modeled the love of God he preached. The tone of this dogmatic epistle is warm and tender. He's talking about children. He's talking about Father. There's such a contrast because he's dogmatic. If you say this and do this, you're a liar. And yet his tone is warm and tender and encouraging. He just really models this. He uses family terms. He talks about children. He talks about fathers. He was an old man at Ephesus. And they say that at the end of his life, he lived into his 90s. They'd carry him into the church and he'd sit somewhere in the front. And they'd never close the service without asking him to make a comment. And most frequently, if not always, his comment was to stand up and in a faltering voice say, brothers and sisters, love one another. That was John's message. Now, he recognizes that there are different levels of maturity in the church. All right, let's talk about the little children. It says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then he goes down and he says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Beginning Christians, usually the thing that is most uppermost in their experience is their feeling of forgiveness. The feeling that the sin has been taken away. The feeling that their conscience is clear. And their feeling that God is a Father who loves them. Basically, young Christians' experience with God is based on feelings. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's how light relationships can begin. That's little children. Don't expect them to be able to argue any fine points of doctrine or explain some difficult passage of scripture or have a conversation with somebody who's opposing the truth and be able to skillfully use the word. That's not the children. All they're going to be able to say to everybody is, I love God because he's forgiven my sins. I love God because he's cleared my conscience. I love God because he's been a good father to me. What's he say about the young men? Well, he says they've overcome the wicked one by the word of God that abides in them. Oh, understanding has come into the picture. It's not just feelings now. Here's a young man who's begun to understand the truth, has begun to understand God, has begun to understand the word, and he can very skillfully use the word to challenge, encourage other people. All right? He can convince the gainsayers. If somebody wants to argue against the truth, the young person knows how to wield the weapon of the word. All right? And young men, take that challenge. Take that challenge. Someday you may answer the number on the billboards. And I tell people, if you don't have your theology figured out before you take that job, you will soon figure it out. Because you will be asked the hardest questions anybody could ever ask you. All right? But young people should aspire to this. To let understanding now be added to feelings. In fact, probably feelings be transcended to understanding. All right? So young people take the challenge. It says young people, the word abides in them. They've they maybe haven't mastered, but they have been just immersed in this word, and it's real to them. Okay? And then we get to the fathers. It says, you've known him that's from the beginning. I love this. The fathers can see the perspective. They've learned to know the Father. They've read through all the Old Testament. They've lived through all of life. And they just have this large perspective that young people don't have. You know, young people are often very impetuous. They believe something. But they don't have the picture totally rounded. The old men do. They know him that's from the beginning. They know his ways. You know, the Bible says God made known his ways unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. They never really understood his ways. Moses did, because he walked with God. And so old men understand God's ways. Not completely, but they finally are in a place where they can sort of see the total picture. So the young people come along and they're all excited and so on. And the old people say, well, that's right. The brother, you're right on the money. But did you think of this? And did you think of this? And did you ever consider this? And they can put the perspective on that young man's impetuous conclusions. I really needed people like that when I was young, by the way. I was a little bit of a difficult person. Because I thought I had all the answers. And then I finally realized I didn't even know all the questions. Anyway. So we have these different levels of experience in the church. We have the young people. Don't expect them to be able to answer all the questions. They just, let them love God. Let them just be thankful that their sins are forgiven. And then we have our young men. Let's encourage them to master the word and be able to give the answers and convince the gainsayers. And then young men, listen to the older men. That'll help put that big perspective on it so that you don't have some truth to the neglect of some other truth. Oh, this is so beautiful how this all fits together. We see the young people and their zeal, they're being blessed by forgiveness, and that blesses all of us. We see the young people with their zeal to teach the word and answer the questions. That blesses all of us. We see the old people that know the ways of God and can put the total perspective on things, and we all work together in one beautiful whole. This is just so beautiful. I love this. Okay. So that's that. That's the Father experience by the young, by the children, by the young, and by the old. The second point here. The world exposed. So we talked about the Father. Now we want to talk about the world. He talks about the love that God hates. Did you know that love and hate go together? Love and hate go together. Psalm 139. The psalmist starts by complaining. He says, Lord, thou hast searched me. I can't handle this knowledge. You know, before I speak my words, you know what's going to, before I even think them. You know my downsetting, my uprising. If I try to run away, you can run faster than I can. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, I'll find you there. I can't get away from you. And I have things in my life that I know you're going to see that aren't going to please you. And I don't know what to do. I can't handle this knowledge. And then he starts to reflect. And he reflects that God knew him before he was ever formed in the womb. By the way, that's the passage I use to the people who want to talk about abortion. That God forms the life in the womb. You want to have a conflict with God? You want to be fighting him with your abortion? Anyway, he starts to reflect on the fact that he was formed in the womb. He said, God, you knew all my parts before they even existed. And you put it all together. And I stand in front of the mirror and I say, I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. And then I realize that you loved me when it wasn't very much. And if I had been born at that point, it would have looked pretty bad. But you loved me and you just kept working with an imperfect imperfection. That was the problem. That's what he couldn't handle, his imperfections and the fact that God was seeing them. And then he realized, well, when God sees an imperfection, he doesn't judge. He just sets about to perfect it. So when God sees an imperfection in my life, he doesn't... No, he says, here, I need to give him a little bit of a spanking to be sure, but we're going to help him with this. We're going to develop this. He loves his creation. And then when the psalmist realized that God had loved him even when he was imperfect and while he's still imperfect and he just keeps working on the project because he loves and he wants to bring it to development and that's the kind of God he is, what's he say next? He ends up, by the way, that word search in verse 1 is ransacked. You know what you do if somebody ransacks your house? What do they do, Leonard? Turn it upside down and search. And he says that's what God was doing to him. And he was having real problems with it. And he ends by saying, ransack me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, because I know what you're going to do. You're going to lead me in the way everlasting. That's my favorite psalm, by the way. But you missed the part right after he talks about his birth. What's he say next, Brother Leonard? Do not I hate them that hate you? I hate them with perfect hatred. Because he saw a good God and here are people that are dumb enough to say dumb things about him. And it makes him mad. Right. I'm trying to show you that love and hatred are two sides of the same coin. Of course, you have to make sure that you're not hating somebody. You're hating evil. But anyway, love and hate go together. We love our children. We hate anything that comes against our children that is going to cause a real problem. Now, I'm not saying we take up for our children with their problems. We're saying if there's any threat comes against them, we set ourselves against that, whether it's medical, whether it's other ideas or whatever. The psalmist says, I hate every false way. The Bible says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Abhor is a strong word. All right? There are seven things that God hates. You can read those in Psalm 6:17 to 18. And friendship with the world is one of the things that God hates. We are to overcome the world. We are to overcome the world. Why? I have a couple reasons here. Number one is the world is in total opposition against God. And I want to tell you something about the world that I learned in a liberal church. Some people have the idea that the world is a smorgasbord. They can take this and they can leave the divorce and remarriage. They don't want that. They can take this, but they can leave the abortion. They can take this and they can leave the rebellion. They can take this and the world is not a smorgasbord. I learned in a liberal church that the world is a full course meal. If you reach for any of it, you finally get all of it. And God knows that. God knows that that whole system out there is set against everything that He represents. It's set against all reality. It's set against all well-being of man. It's just bad, bad, bad. And so when He sees us turn our hearts toward anything that's out there, and by the way, if you take anything it has, you take its values along with you too. Okay? Number two, it is spiritual death. It is disintegration. That's what death is. When you die, everything starts, all the systems break down and fall apart. It's spiritual death. Okay? Somebody has observed that the word live, spelled backwards, that's of course only true in English, but that's an interesting observation. Number three, Jesus died. It cost Him His life to deliver us from that. Number four, it is morally polluted. Its smiles are fake. Its love is fickle. Its ambitions are cruel. It isn't what it looks to be. It's totally the opposite of what it purports itself to be. And number five, it obliterates our love for God. No man can serve two masters. And He says, all that is in the world is this. And I love this. I love summary statements because I know if I deal with all this, and I've dealt with all that's in the world. So let's talk about it. This has often been summarized with three words. Passion, possession, and position. That'll help you remember. What is a passion? A lust of the flesh. It's a craving to satisfy some desire that's outside of God's will. Or a craving to satisfy a desire when the satisfaction is outside of God's will. God gave us, our desires are all given us by God. The desire for food was given us by God. But it can be indulged. And then that's a lust of the flesh. Our sexual desires are given us by God. It can be used outside of the will of God. Then it becomes a lust of the flesh. Our desire to sleep is given us by God. But if you do too much of it, that's the lust of the flesh. So it's any desire that's satisfied outside of the way God designed for it to be satisfied. So that's what it is. All right. What is possession? The lust of the eye. Well, it's an outward show. It's an outward show. It pleases the eye. Okay? And many people call themselves Christians. I don't understand this. Almost their clothes, the things in their house. Somebody talked about this shabby sofa. We have a shabby sofa too. In fact, the springs have gone a long time ago and there's a piece of plywood underneath the pillows so you don't sink way down when you sit in our sofa. But it serves well. People come and they have no idea the springs in that sofa are gone. The plywood is nicely hidden by the pillows. And it's faded. It has sat in the sun and it used to have beautiful, brilliant colors and they're all faded. And my wife and I look at it occasionally and we say, why would we replace it? Because we don't like the way it looks. That's all. It serves its purpose beautifully. Okay? Lust of the eye. I find out some people pay $150 for a pair of sneakers. brand name sneakers. I'm going to tell you a secret. I bought these wonderful shoes at Walmart for $23. And they're the most comfortable shoes I ever owned. And people don't believe that. But they are. I walked over all over Europe last summer in them. But people buy, they buy things for the eye. They buy it for the eye. Possessions. Okay. But what we don't realize is that the word worship is a word we need to look at. This actually is a contraction. The original English word was worth-ship. So worship has to do with values. Okay? What you value the most is the thing that you're worshiping. And you say, well, I wonder what that is. I can tell you how to find out. Go to your family and say, what gets me the most excited? What do I love to talk about the most? What gets me really emotional? Where do I tend to spend most of my money? Ask your family. What they see is the thing that seems to be the most exciting to you. And then go ask the people you work with. What do I get the most excited about? Because you see, your passion, your number one passion is connected with your number one value. Do you get that connection? The thing that pushes your button is the thing you're most excited about. Ask the people who know you. What gets me excited? I mean, there's some people that if you're in a crowd and there's a spiritual discussion, they'll be standing over here on the side, not saying much. They claim to be Christians, of course. They're not saying much until somebody says, hunting! Wow! That man actually has a tongue. I thought maybe he didn't. I mean, we all have to stop and listen to him for the next hour and hear about all his equipment and all his exploits and everything that he's done in that area of his life. Or maybe it's fishing, or maybe it's your vacation, or maybe it's your business. Maybe there's something in all of our life that we're more excited about than anything else. Okay? And Paul said, for to me to live is what? And if you lived around Paul, you'd say, yep, that is true. When you push that button, you better be ready to listen for a long time. Because that's where it all focuses. We all draw our life from something. Whatever that is, that's the thing we're worshiping. Okay? And that's why I told you that Hebrews 11, that great chapter on faith, is about values. See, we paid a lot of attention to morals, and we should. But not enough attention is paid to values, and our brother just spoke about values. That's what his whole subject was about. And Jesus said, Hebrews 11 is making it very clear that if you don't have your values straight, if you don't value the things that are unseen, and you really put the value on the things that are seen, you're not a man of faith. Okay? And so, that's why this is of the world, because the world places its values on things. The Christian does not. He's seeing a world that other people do not see. And the greatest value statement in that Hebrews 11, I think I quoted it yesterday, is Moses esteemed the reproach of Egypt, something I would not want, of more value. I'm sorry, the reproach of Christ. He esteemed the reproach of Christ of more value than the treasures of Egypt. That is quite a value statement. My, oh my. Could that be said of you? That you prefer or you esteem the reproach of Christ more than you esteem all the things of this civilization. So that's why this is important. And then we have the pride of life. This is the whole thing of jockeying for power. Position. To be somebody. When Jesus did the exact opposite. It said he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means he didn't think that was something he had to have. But he stepped down. 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 Not just to death as a great hero. But the death of the cross, the most ignominious death anybody could die, hanging there, a spectacle. Anyone that's hanging on a tree is cursed, the Bible says. And there he was. And he was God. When he washed their disciples' feet, it says, Jesus, knowing that he came from God, then that he went to God. He was well aware of who he was. He stooped and washed their feet. That's the attitude of Christ. Position meant nothing to him. But I want to tell you something. In Philippians chapter 2, after it says Jesus did that, there's a wherefore. And when you see a wherefore, you know it's connected to what went before. Wherefore, because of that, what does it say? God also hath highly exalted him. The way up is really the way down. And the way down is really the way up. And then Paul says, therefore, still connected to all of that, work out your own salvation. He's still talking about the same subject. And that verse is often taken out of context. Therefore, work out your own salvation, your own salvaging with fear and trembling by getting down. We quote the verse, and I wonder sometimes if I really believe it. He that humbleth himself. Really? Do you believe that? He that exalteth himself. That's a promise. It's not the matter that you step down and you're always going to be everybody's doormat. When you step down, then God can do what he wants to do and put you in the position he wants to put you in. Somebody has said, by sensuality, a man sinks to the level of animals. By covetousness, the second one, he competes on the level of men. But by pride, he tries to take the place of God. Sensuality puts you on the level of animals. This puts you on the level of men. And this is your effort to take the place of God. And so this is really serious. In fact, this is exactly what happened to Eve. What did the devil say? He told her to eat the fruit and said, let's turn back. Let's get the exact words. I can't get them in my mind right now. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's passion, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was really beautiful. That's possession. And a tree desired to make one wise, that's position. The devil tempted her on all three levels. By contrast, we have Jesus in temptation. The devil says, turn stones into bread. That's passion. All the kingdoms of the world I'll give to you. That's possession. Cast yourself down from the temple and prove you're Superman. That is position. And Jesus met all of them with the word of God. It concludes here, and I conclude with what it says here at the very last. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I like that. You know, we're talking about eternal life. When I was a boy, and I'll close with this. When I was a boy, I heard preachers talk about eternal life, and they would say, eternal life begins now. Well, I always had a fascination for the English language, and I would go to people and I'd say, well, how do we have eternal life now? Well, we have Jesus, but what's eternal about? Well, you know, we're going to live forever someday. I never could get a good answer as to how I am experiencing eternal life in the present. And then it dawned on me. Eternal life means I can make decisions today that will still make sense tomorrow, that will still make sense 10 years from now, that will still make sense 100 years from now, will still make sense if I think about it in eternity, because it was done in the perspective of eternity, not time. That's eternal life. I married the right person. I raised my children the way God wanted me to raise them. These were decisions I made, not by my own flesh, and God gets all the credit. By contrast, the person who doesn't live that perspective, already tomorrow morning, he's saying, oh, if I'd only known what I know now, I wouldn't have done that. And his whole life is that way. I love the gift of eternal life. I love to be able to live in a way that I know that all eternity will confirm my decision. But we must deal with sin. We must deal with the world. We must deal with these issues. And we can. Because Jesus has conquered the devil. He ransomed us from that world. And we can live successfully. We can be dead to sin and not walk in it. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you this day for your wonderful word. Lord, we've heard a lot of warnings today. Lord, I just pray that you will keep us from the evil one, like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I just pray, Lord, that you would do that, that you would place within every heart a passion for the things that are truly worthwhile, for the values that you value. And Lord, I just pray that every person here would be passionately set on pleasing God in every area of life and then experience that wonderful eternal perspective in every area of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.